Mark chapter 11, we will read verses 12 through 14 and then verses 20 through 25. Listen to this. This is God's very word to you. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And now verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we will never be found barren, but that when Christ comes to inspect us, we will be fruitful. We pray that it will be so by the grace that you give to us in him, and by the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've watched much television in your life, you will no doubt recognize an argument that, well, it's lampooned on television because it generally takes place in real life. But on some sitcom, you'll usually find an argument take place between a husband and wife, and the husband has done something, and he comes to apologize to his wife, and the wife will say, "Honey, it's not about that." And he's at a loss. He doesn't know what he's done. Well, usually, men, you know when you've stuck your foot in your mouth, and you know when your wife has that look, and you know when you ought to apologize, and just like the sitcom, you're very likely, "Honey, I'm sorry about this," and she may very well say to you, "It's not about that." Well, when you read this happening with the fig tree, You might have a puzzled approach. Why in the world is this here? Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Why of all miracles outside of his resurrection is this the last miracle in the book of Mark? Out of 18 of them that we've seen, why is this the last one? It's not about the fig tree. That's what I will say to you. It's not about the fig tree. We're going to see that this morning, that the incident of this fig tree teaches us about spiritual barrenness in faith. Let me say that again. This incident of the fig tree teaches us about spiritual barrenness in faith. We're going to see that in two points this morning. Firstly, we're going to see the incident about the fig tree is not about the fig tree. And secondly, we are going to see that the fig tree is used to teach us about prayer. The fig tree can be used to teach us about prayer. So what's going on in our passage? You remember last week that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. This is the final week of Jesus' life. And Jesus has entered in as the Son of David, the King who will reign on the throne forever. This is the Messiah. And when he came into Jerusalem, all of the people hailed him and said, Hosanna. And they shouted, Glory to God in the highest. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Mark tells us something in verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, what we have in the next several verses, the incident of the fig tree, and then Jesus cleansing the temple, and then the fig tree withering, and then Jesus being challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes, all of this is to be taken together. We don't have the kind of time that it would take to address all of that, so we're breaking it up. We're looking at the fig tree this week and the temple next week. But here, Jesus is returning on his way to the temple. Because you know what's going to happen when he gets to the temple. He's going to cleanse it. He's going to overturn it. He's going to overthrow the money changers. But as he's on his way, we get this wonderful picture that Jesus, the one who created all things, the one who is God in the flesh, was hungry. And so he decides then to make a holy object lesson of this fig tree. It says in verse 12, on the following day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Now notice this. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. This is a holy object lesson. How can we say that the fig tree incident is not about the fig tree? Well, it tells us in verse 13, For it was not the season for figs. And yet Jesus comes to this tree. Jesus knew that this tree would have no fruit on it. He knew that it was just in bloom, that there was no fruit, only leaves. And so Jesus comes, he knows there's no fruit, and he curses the tree. Now, why would Jesus curse the tree if it's not the season for fruit or for figs? I mean, they're not even supposed to be there. And if he doesn't curse this tree, figs are going to come out on it later when the season is there. Well, because food isn't really a big deal about for Jesus. The text says he was hungry, but if you remember, Jesus, when he entered into his ministry, he fasted first for 40 days and nights. Food's not a big deal. Of course he had to eat. He is in humanity, but it's not a big deal because if you remember, of the miracles that Jesus worked, what happened? They were hungry. They had two fish and five loaves. And Jesus multiplied them. And what happened? He fed 5,000 plus women and children. And then later on, they had seven loaves and some fragments of fish. And what does Jesus do? He takes them and he multiplies them. And he feeds 4,000 men. Plus women and children. So this is not about the figs. Jesus is not a confused farmer. He's not horticulturally confused. He knows what is happening. He is setting it up so that his disciples will see and take note and learn from him. So why does Jesus curse this tree? Well, to understand that, you need to understand the place of the fig tree in the history of Israel. When you read the Old Testament over and over and over again, you will see the fig tree linked to Israel's history. Over 60 times the fig tree is mentioned in Scripture. And of those 60 times, the fig tree is linked with prosperity in Solomon's day. That is the picture that we have of prosperity. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25, we read this about Solomon's reign. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. You see, in Israel's history, the fig tree and the vine have always referred to the prosperity of those people, the people of God. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, and then again in chapter 8, we see that God speaks of His enemies devouring their vines and their fig trees so that there was nothing left for harvest. Hosea connects the fig tree explicitly to the people of Israel. We read this in Hosea chapter 9, "Like grapes in the wilderness, the vine, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." And then we read this morning from Haggai chapter 2, and there Israel is again connected with the fig tree. In Haggai, it says that the barrenness of the fig tree and of the pomegranate and of the olive tree, they are pictures of the exile of God's people. God's people are exiled, and that's pictured in that there is no fig on the tree, no pomegranate, no fruit. And Micah also connects Israel to this fig tree. It says, "They shall sit," this is chapter 4 and verse 4, "and every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." In this, Micah is talking about the restoration of the kingdom as the restoration of the Solomonic picture of peace. Micah was talking about this day, that the king would come in and the fig would be restored. And yet Jesus comes and finds no fig on the tree. And so Israel's history is symbolically and typically connected with the well-being of the fig tree. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that when Jesus called Nathanael, his disciple, where was he? He was sitting under the fig tree. He was sitting in a false peace, in a false security, if you will. And so Jesus comes to this tree and there is no fruit. There is nothing but leaves, because it was not the time for figs. Now, this is not accidental. Everything that Christ does is always in the fullness of times, as Galatians tells us. It's always done at the right moment. And so it's not accidental that there is nothing there but leaves and no fruit, because it's not about the fig tree. The fig tree is just this object lesson. So what's it about then? Why does Jesus come to this fig tree and curse it? Well, it's because it's about Israel. The people of Israel in the day of Christ, they looked good. They were full of leaves. They looked green and vibrant, and they looked as if they had lots of life and as if they would have lots of fruit. And yet they were barren. This is not a lesson in agriculture. It's not Jesus coming to tell his people what it means to grow a proper fig tree. No, because he wouldn't have cursed it. This isn't a lesson in agriculture. This is a lesson in judgment. This is talking about the end of things. It's an eschatological picture, if you will. This curse is an eschatological one on Israel, as they have been. We could literally read this no longer unto the ages may fruit be eaten from you again. You see, it's not about the tree. It's about Israel. Jesus is saying to them that Israel is like this barren tree. Again, Jesus is the Son of David, the one in whom the people have come and they have shouted that this is He who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the King, and He has come to Jerusalem, and He has come to destroy His enemies and the enemies of His people and to restore the kingdom, to sit upon the throne. Remember, this is the last week in His life, and so Jesus begins this week by cursing the fig tree. In other words, He starts by proclaiming judgment against Israel. And we'll see that in the temple next week. We'll see Him turn over the tables in judgment against Israel. One man has said that the lesson that we learn from this tree, as we see in Luke chapter 13, you know, the parable that Jesus tells there of the farmer who has a fig tree that he's going to cut down because it hasn't borne any fruit. And the man who is working it says, yet one more year, let me work the soil around it. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then we'll cut it down. And Jesus has come. He says of Israel, time is up. Your time is up. Fruit has not been produced. And so the lesson is that God expected fruit from Israel. If there was no change, judgment was coming. And in AD 70, if you read history, it has come. But now Jesus teaches the same lesson using an actual fig tree as a powerful visual aid. And so this tree with its luxuriant foliage, this man says, but lack of fruit, was a perfect picture of apostate Israel. Just as you would expect physical fruit from this tree, you should expect spiritual fruit from Israel. It was a nation that was a theocracy. God was its head. It was entrusted with the very word of God. It had an incredible history. The Bible itself was its history book. It had an incredible heritage: Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets. It had this magnificent temple which Jesus was coming to, which housed the presence of God. In other words, the people of Israel had so many spiritual benefits that they should have produced great fruit for their Redeemer. Their lifestyle should have exalted God. Their works should have brought Him glory. But there was no genuine or little genuine spirituality. Think of the Pharisees and the scribes, their religious leaders, and how they had perverted the grace of God as it was seen in His covenant dealings with His people. And so Jesus comes, and He is pronouncing judgment because there were people who claimed to know God, but they weren't really following God. He's proclaiming judgment against hypocrisy. And so the lesson of the fig tree is this: that God expects fruit from those who claim to be His. And those who claim to be His but are spiritual hypocrites, unless there is repentance, unless they show forth repentance unto life, there is the danger of God's patience coming to an end and judgment coming upon them. It's not about the fig tree. It's about the spiritual state of His people. What about you this morning? Are you full of wonderful leaves? You look like you are bearing all sorts of fruit. You even put on your Sunday best this morning to come here. You look the part. But are you barren? Are you without fruit. You're here often. You've sat under preaching and teaching, and you've seen and partaken in the sacraments. But are you fruitless? You see, Jesus pronouncing a curse is a dreadful thing. It's a fearful thing. That God does not tolerate those who take His name upon their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Have you drawn near to Him? Have you seen that your hands are filled with guilt, that your heart is filled with guilt, that your soul is burdened by your sin? Well, here's good news. If you're here this morning and you know that you have been barren, if you're here this morning and you know that you've never really rested in Christ, but you've played the part, it's not too late. You look to Him now by faith. You rest in His person and His work. This is in the context of the last week of Jesus' life. He is soon to go to the cross that He might pay for your sins, that He might deliver you from your sins. And you rest in Him, and the Spirit will produce fruit in you. Trust in Him. Trust in His work, and you will not be barren. Draw near to Him. And so the fig tree then is not about the fig tree. But the fig tree is more than just being about spiritual barrenness. It also teaches us about prayer. In verse 20, it says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" Now, some of you there probably stop and you go, "Wait a second, we read Matthew and the fig tree incident happened after the cleansing of the temple. What's the difference? Why is there this discrepancy?" Because you need to understand this, because there are people who will take this and say, "See, the Bible's not accurate. The Bible doesn't even match up in its own storytelling." Well, here's the difference. Matthew tells it after the cleansing, Mark before the cleansing, because Matthew arranges his history topically, which most of your history books will do. Mark, however, arranges his chronologically, but each they're pushing their point. Matthew wants us to see the cursing of the fig tree in the light of the cleansing of the temple. Mark wants us to see the cleansing of the temple in light of the cursing of this fig tree. But each tells us the truth about what Jesus said and did. And so they are walking along, and the fig tree, which Jesus had cursed just the day before, was withered. Now, Matthew says, "withered instantly." Well, let me tell you something. If you've ever had a stump in your yard that you just wanted to go away, how long does that take? For that stump to dry up and wither and go away, it takes a long time. Even if you drill holes in it and put salt in it and all of those things, it takes a while. Jesus cursed this tree, and the next day it was withered from the root as that sign of judgment, instantaneously, even as Matthew said. But Jesus takes the opportunity to teach His disciples about prayer. Verse 22. "And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses.'" Jesus, they say, "Jesus, this tree is withered." And He says, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God." And then He tells us that if anyone, or if He says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. And he does not have doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Why? Why throw a mountain into the sea? That's as useless as cursing a fig tree that's not in its season. Why does Jesus tell them this? Why this example? What is Jesus saying? Is he saying that believers can literally move mountains? That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? To see mountains flying this way and that and being tossed into the sea. Is that what he's saying here? Is that what he's pointing to? Is he saying that if you really believe and you pray for $1 million in your bank account tomorrow morning, you'll have it? No. Because we already know Jesus' teaching on prayer. And what does Jesus instruct us to pray? You see, we don't have the Lord's Prayer in the book of Mark, but we do have it. And we know that he's already taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The moving of this mountain about the kingdom of God. All throughout the Bible, you will see pictures of mountains representing Daniel chapter 2. Pictures of mountains representing the kingdom of God, or mountains in judgment, or mountains being used by God to demonstrate his power. And here Jesus tells them that if they pray, if they ask for this mountain to be moved, it will. See, Jesus isn't saying literally that they can pray and mountains will be moved. Notice what he does say. He says, this mountain, not any mountain, but this mountain. Some believe it's the Mount of Olives. Some believe where they are actually standing at that point. Or some believe that it's Zion or Jerusalem. But that's neither here nor there. Jesus is speaking again of that eschatological, that end time sense. The mountain in Psalm 46 that crumbles into the sea, in verse 2, that's what he's talking about. He's already taught them to pray, and he's taught us to pray, "Lord, if there is anything in the way of your kingdom coming to fruition, move it out of the way." It's not for selfish prayers that Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching them to pray that no matter what stands in the way of the kingdom, that the glory of Christ above all things will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Make the path straight for the gospel, Lord. Do this. Do this, we pray. Make straight the paths for the gospel. You see, in verse 22-23, it's in the third person singular. Jesus is essentially referring to himself, that he is the one who will hurl the mountain into the sea. And because he hurls this eschatological mountain, this thing which stands as an impediment, into the sea, verse 24 says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Because of the faith of Christ, then the faith of believers and their prayers will be answered. Again, this doesn't really mean that if you believe for $1 million, you will receive $1 million. This is the only example of Jesus' teaching on prayer in Mark, as we've mentioned. You see, there's no version of the Lord's Prayer. Mark then assumes that you either know the Lord's Prayer or that you have learned about prayer in the Old Testament, because prayer, by definition, is not to be self-centered. Prayer is looking away from yourself unto God for His kingdom. And because prayer is not about the coming of my kingdom, it's about the coming of His kingdom, then we understand that this is not a name it and claim it prayer. This isn't a prosperity gospel teaching by our Lord. You see, we shake our heads at those who are in the name it and claim it movement, but we do share the same fundamental flaw oftentimes that they have. What's that? Well, we often pray more about my kingdom than we do for Christ's kingdom. Today is the perfect day for this passage. We have here among us a man who labors in another country that the kingdom of God will be spread. Are you praying for him? Are you praying for all the missionaries that we support? Are you lifting up their families that the mountains that are in their way will be hurled into the sea, that God's and his glory will be proclaimed throughout this world, and that Christ will be exalted? You see, our prayers should be driven by the glory of Christ. Our petitions should be oriented towards the growth of the gospel. If you listen to the prayers found in Scripture, and if you yourself allow your prayer to be driven by those prayers, you will find that the orientation of your prayers change. And that's what Jesus' comment in verse 25 helps us to see. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Notice how this works. We expect Jesus to say and ask for forgiveness. Pray for forgiveness, because we are sinners after all. We did have a confession this morning together of sin. But Jesus knows that we will ask for forgiveness. We do. That's what we seek. That's the assumption of the last phrase, that he may forgive you. Our problem then is that we tend not to forgive. And that's a sign of barrenness. And that's what ties this together. If in your life you are not willing to forgive, it is a sign that you are barren. And Jesus says that if you want God to forgive you, you must forgive others. If you're holding something against someone else, then God will not forgive you. This morning, as we are gathered here, does your brother have something against you? Do you have something against them for which you are not willing to forgive? If that's the case, I say to you, you are in danger of being found full of leaves, but having no fruit. You have sinned in such a way that it caused God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, to enrobe Himself in flesh, to take to Himself a human nature, to leave the glories of heaven, to come and serve sinful creatures, and to die a miserable, painful death on your behalf, that you might be forgiven. And your petty grievance, someone slighted you, they didn't say hello when you said hello, and so you've harbored this grudge for 32 and a half years, and you will not forgive because, well, we just can't overlook a slight. Tell me in comparison, what sort of forgiveness ought you give? You ought to forgive freely and graciously, because those who have been forgiven much, we learn in that parable, the parable of the indentured servant, the indebted servant. Those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. This parable is not about the fig tree. It's about praying that God's kingdom will come to fruition, that it will be seen in your life, that you will not be just leaves, that you will bear fruit. It's not about the fig tree. And when you get this, you will read this and you will understand that His kingdom ought to be your priority. That His glory ought to be that which you revel in. That His fame and glory and name spreading through this world ought to thrill your souls as if He had moved mountains to cause it to happen. Because He has. He has. Let's pray.